It's an important one, for it is found in the Gospels repeatedly, for it reminds us that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You'll find in your worship folder the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. It's John chapter 6, verses 15 through 21. You might want to follow along in your own Bible, or you may desire to follow along as I read as it is printed in our worship folder. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. It was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Let's pray. Father, we come to this passage of Scripture that is often familiar to us when we were children in Sunday school. Often this was on a flannel graph or in a video, or we drew pictures about it. And yet we come to this wonderful portrait of Christ today. And I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to see you as you truly are. That as we come in contact with your word, that we will form images of Christ, knowledge of him that will give us reason to have faith and to keep on believing. We pray, Father, that our notion of you will be formed and shaped by your word, not by the world or not by our notions. And so, Father, assist us by means of your Spirit to understand and to find reason to continue, find reason to have hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you have ever come across a book that I found very helpful. It was entitled Celebration of Discipline. It was written by Richard Foster. But I believe he has an important message to an age like our own that is addicted to busyness, to noise, and to superficiality. He writes in his chapter on solitude these helpful words. He says, Jesus calls us from loneliness to solitude. The fear of being left alone petrifies people. A new child in the neighborhood sobs for his mother. A college freshman yearns for her high school days. A business executive sits dejected in his office, powerful, but all alone. An old woman lies in a nursing home, waiting to go home. Loneliness, he says, is inner emptiness. Solitude is inner fulfillment. It is not so much a place as it is a state of mind and heart. But without silence, there is no solitude. Though silence sometimes involves the absence of speech, it always involves the act of listening. Simply to refrain from talking without a heart listening to God is not silence. We are accustomed to relying on words, to manage and control others. If we are silent, who will take control? God will take control, but we will never let him take control until we trust him. He says silence is intimately related to trust. I don't know if you've ever really been in touch with your own need for noise and busyness. I know so many of us from time to time, if we get a quiet moment, don't know what to do with it. We feel uncomfortable with it. You turn the radio on. You have the TV going. You feel like you need to be about this because we're uncomfortable with solitude. And yet we wonder, how can we ever grow? How can we ever truly build a meaningful relationship with God unless there is solitude and silence in our life? It's an essential part of cultivating a deep and meaningful relationship with the Lord. These things do not enter our lives unless we see the need for it, unless we discipline our lives and make these things a priority. It will require saying no to some things and even no to some important people in our life. The benefits, however, will more than compensate for any sacrifices that we think we may make. For whispered prayers will seem like shouts. Scriptures will penetrate deep into our heart and mind. Burdens will lighten. Fear will turn to faith because we have listened and God has spoken. R.A. Torrey writes, "Oh, here is the secret of becoming much like God, remaining long alone with Him. If we won't stay long with Him, you won't be much like Him." These are things that are not particularly common to our generation, and yet it is a very vital and important lesson if we want to become like the people God has called us to be. Jesus, as we see this morning, was habitually committed to solitude. He began His ministry fasting and praying in the wilderness. He spent His last night praying on His knees in Gethsemane. And we read that He often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed, because these were the essential, the defining moments for His life, where He might find renewal and refreshment to endure the hectic pace, the accusations of the people, and the pressing needs and demands of a hurting humanity. A most amazing example of this is found in our text, John chapter 6. As we ponder this portrait in John's gospel, we must remember that this is further evidence that He gives to us that Jesus is the Christ and that we should keep on believing in Him. Emphasis on keep on believing. He is portrayed in our text as the great protector as well as the sovereign Lord. These are truths that must be kept in mind when we enter into days that are dark, ominous, days of depression or discouragement or grief. Again, we are driven by the images and the notions we have of God, and that is why we must have appropriate images of Him if we are to live and become the people that God wants us to become. We find our Lord praying on a mountain while His disciples sailed across the face of the waters to Capernaum. Let's look at our text again. Verse 16. "Now when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea and got into the boat and went over to the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark and Jesus had not come to them. The sea arose because a great wind was blowing. And so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid." Now, one of the things that would encourage you to do as we are going through our study this morning is to remind you that if you put together John's gospel with Matthew and Mark and Luke, you get a more complete picture. John has given to us a basic snapshot of this incredible event. But when you blend together the other facts and information, they give us a wonderful, if you would, a three-dimensional view of these things. And so as we walk through our text, I'm going to draw from the other accounts information that will help to give us better understanding and hopefully to give us a better view of the things that occurred on that incredible night. We learned that darkness had set in when Jesus had commissioned his disciples to set sail for Bethesda. In Mark's gospel, we are told that he had to constrain them to depart. In other words, he insisted that they leave while the multitude were still there. But why were they resisting? Why did they insist that they wanted to stay? I think our text may give some help to that question. Look at verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. You may remember that Jesus had fed the 5,000, and the disciples were certainly captivated by this incredible thing. But you learn in verse 15 that this crowd was clamoring that Jesus could become their king. They were prepared to even take him by force, if need be, to Jerusalem and declare him to be their king. And so the disciples, I'm sure, were aware of that. Some of the disciples, and we'll learn more about Judas Iscariot later, may have been a part of this inclination. So Jesus didn't need any more of his disciples fanning this flame or encouraging this movement. And so he says, all right, guys, you got to go. I'll take care of this. Also, the disciples had a legitimate, I believe, desire to protect their master. We have some zealots in the crowd. We have those who have their daggers and have their swords with them. And they're saying, you know, we don't leave until you leave. We know this crowd. They've not always been nice to you. And though they all forsake you, we will not forsake you. Maybe that same notion that we later hear about as Jesus prepares for the cross. And in their minds, this was just a very exciting time for them. They never knew what Jesus would do next. They were a little bit like a child who's asked to go to bed at night early so the adults can carry on their conversation. Were you ever aware of that when you were a kid? I was. My mom and dad say, okay, you guys go to bed now and we'll go ahead and talk. And I used to, where I used to live, they used to have like a heater that would go between the wall. That shows how old I am. But I used to go in the other room and they'd close the door and then I'd get in bed and then I'd wait for a little while and then I'd come tiptoe out and I'd look through the vent if I could see what they were doing and try to listen to what was going on. I think there's a bit of that going on with the disciples. They were intrigued by this incredible thing they were on, this journey. You never knew what was going to take place. Besides, how many baseball players, for example, would want their coach to order them into the bus before the end of the ninth inning in a closely contended ball game? In other words, they want to be there. They want to finish this thing. They want to see what is going to take place. These disciples were zealous for their master, and I'm sure that they were deeply concerned for them. Yet nevertheless, Jesus said, no, you must go. Go now. But keep this in mind, because if you miss this point, it will truly not help us understand what this story is about and why it's here. Simply to say this, that the disciples leave even though they resisted and didn't want to go out of obedience to Christ's call. Okay? It's another way of saying that the danger they are going to face that night came as a result of their obedience to Christ's call. He called them to go, and they left. What they're going to face that night comes because they were obedient. That's an important part of understanding this thing. Now, this day that they had gone through was truly an amazing day filled with awe and wonder. The crowd had witnessed firsthand Jesus displaying his incredible power as one who could provide for his people. Even as Moses was used of God to provide for Israel bread, so Christ took the bread and the fishes and He broke them and He multiplied them and they were more than sufficient to meet the needs of the people that day. And that is why we learned that the people called Jesus the prophet. That is, they called Him the prophet that had been promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. But as darkness set in, it was time to go home. It's a lot like when you're looking at your watch that you've got guests over and you enjoy having them, but it's just time to go home. Jesus snapped His watch and kind of said, you know what? It's time for you to go too. I've sent My disciples. You need to go. And He sent them away for their own good, but also because He wanted to find solitude. He needed solitude. When they had all departed, we are told that He withdrew to a mountain. And remember this whole trip, this whole scenario here on the other side of the lake came because Jesus had told His disciples they need to go with Him to rest. They had had a very intensive time. The disciples had been sent out on their first missionary journey, if you would, and they came back with all kinds of stories, all kinds of pressures, all kinds of problems, all kinds of exciting things to say. And they wanted to spend time together and with the Lord, but the crowd just kept pressing in on them. But remember as well that they were grieving. Jesus was grieving the loss of John the Baptist, who they had just heard had been beheaded. So to handle the grief, the exhaustion that was characterized of their day, they needed to draw away, to withdraw, to find solitude, to find silence. The tired and the brokenhearted need solitude to be restored and to be renewed. And yes, even Jesus needed solitude. He needed to be refreshed and renewed as He had fellowship with the Father. And in the solitude of this mountain, we are told that Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed to His Heavenly Father. Once one has learned the benefits of solitude and prayer, the heart yearns for this. At first, it feels uncomfortable with silence and solitude. But once you learn the benefits of it, the blessings of it, the joy of it, the heart yearns for just some time to be alone with the Lord. Time to listen, time for silence. DeWitt Talmage, writing about prayer, says this, "You are to seek the Lord with earnest and believing prayer. God is not an autocrat or a despot seated on a throne with His arms resting on brazen lions and a sentinel pacing up and down at the foot of the throne. Rather, God is a Father seated in abode waiting for His children. Prayer, He says, is the cup with which we go to the fountain of living water and dip up refreshment for our souls." But for this to be a meaningful and significant thing in our lives, often we need to withdraw. We need a time for silence and solitude. But also we learn from the other accounts and the other Gospels that while He prayed, the disciples floundered dangerously in their boat. Mark tells us that Jesus was not oblivious to their dilemma, to their plight. He who was the shining light in the darkness comprehended the danger facing His men. We are told that He saw them in the darkness, through the darkness, from the mountain. His eyes then pierced through the darkness of this world. It was about 3 o'clock in the morning when men who struggle for their life hold on for the early morning rays of the sun. And here's a wonderful picture of Christ that all of us need to hang in the gallery of our faith. And here it is. While the disciples were in danger on the dark, stormy sea,
Jesus was atop the mountain, seeing and praying for them. He who sees through the darkness is he who intercedes for us. As you read Hebrews 7:25, we're reminded of Christ's high priestly work. It says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Again, looking to Richard Foster for some insight to those who are in the midst of a dark night. He says, when God lovingly draws us into a dark night of the soul, there's often a temptation to blame everyone and everything for our inner dullness and to seek release from it. But that, he says, is a serious mistake. Recognize the dark for what it is. He says, be grateful that God is lovingly drawing you away from every distraction so that you can see him, rather than chafing and fighting, become still and wait. Waiting and listening in the night is related to learning to trust God, not ourselves. And the picture of Christ reveals his loving, omniscient eyes that keep watch over his people. And then Jesus walked on the water while his disciples' boat was sinking in the fierce windstorm. He came to his disciples in the dark. Mark adds this color. He says that they were straining. And the word he uses for straining is also related to toil. It is used not just of physical anguish, but the vexation of your very spirit. If you would, it is mental distress and anxiety that's overtaking them. Their sails were ripped to shreds, or either they were made useless by the howling gale force winds that were blowing over them. The boat was making no progress. They rowed forward with one stroke, and the wind would draw them right back again. They were paralyzed, in other words, with fear, frustration, and exhaustion. You know, one can almost imagine the bantering that would go on in this boat. These men were sailors, many of them, fishermen. The fact that they were fearful means that this is quite an extraordinary kind of event. You can almost imagine them beginning to say, come on, let's get going. Why are you falling back? Keep on the numbers. Keep, when I call out, stroke, 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 stroke. You can imagine Peter said, ah, come on, why are you so slow over here? Keep going, keep going. And they've been doing this for most of the night. No progress. In the very middle of the lake. Lake's about 6 miles across. And they're right in the middle. And they're going towards where the wind, you know, coming headwind, and they can't make any progress. I can imimagine them maybe getting on each other's case, and someone's wanted to give up and bemoaning the situation. And I would suggest to you, as I stand here, I suggest this is also going on. Someone says, you know how we got here, don't you? If only Jesus would have listened to us, taken our advice, we wouldn't be out here. I just knew we should have been with him. Why in the world would he ask us to risk sailing at night? Now you say, what kind of disciples would do that? Oh? Yeah. Oh? Their faith was being tested. Their faith was being tested just as it was tested when Jesus told them to feed the 5,000. And again, the measure of their faith was proven in testing. And how did it come out? It was proven lacking and falling very short. And in the panic, we are told, they looked out upon the sea, and they saw what they thought was a ghost walking on the water. Look what they said, verse 19. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Well, here we find that these men are truly exhausted. Some have said that Jesus wasn't really walking on the water. Some say he was walking along the shore and the wind was drawing their boat close, and so it looked like he was walking on the water. The only problem I have with that is, we'll see later, why then did Peter say, "Command me to walk on the water"? These are incredible things that we will try to do to explain away miracles. Some say Jesus wasn't walking on the water, but he just knew where the rocks were so he could step on them. Amazing. And the scripture seems to imply from Mark's gospel, that he would have passed them by if they hadn't cried out in fear. We learn as well that they were vexed inside. They were troubled. They were fearful because they saw him coming in the darkness, and they were afraid he was a ghost. I mean, what other things float on water? And they were absolutely fearful. Not just of the wind now, they're afraid of ghosts. Some interesting things even here can come to our mind. That the things we often fear most rarely come true. Think about all the things we're anxious for. The things we think could happen. The things that we think are there. The things that we think are in the dark and aren't. As a matter of fact, the things we fear sometimes bring with them deliverance. The story is told of a man who was stranded on top of his house in the midst of this epic flood. And he cried out to the Lord for help. People came by in boats and offered to take him in. But he said, "Nope, I'm waiting for the Lord to deliver me." Then a helicopter came, dropped down a line, and a bullhorn shouted out, "Grab a hold of the rope, we'll pull you in, you don't have much more time." He says, "No, I'm waiting for the Lord to deliver me." Well, it wasn't long before the flood came and washed him over, and he died. When he got to heaven, he came before the Lord, and he tried to express his disappointment. His disappointment that God had not delivered them, even though he prayed for this. Came to the Lord and said, "You know, where were you when I needed you in the flood? Why didn't you hear my prayer?" And Jesus said, "Well, I was in the boat and I was in the helicopter." And I'm mindful of this story because it reminds us once again that the Lord provides for his people in so many different ways, and often we don't recognize his provisions for us. In the night, we're prone to disbelieve Christ, what he's promised. He often comes to us in unique and special ways, and we do not recognize the means of his love and deliverance. But in his providence, he comes to us in the dark. And he shouted back to his fearful friends to reassure them, "It is I! Do not be afraid. Be of good cheer," is what Mark says. And the reason he gave for this optimism is what? "It is I." Be of encouragement in the midst of this storm, in the middle of this darkness, because I am with you. Matter of fact, some translations put it that. Be of good courage. I am is here. I, even I, am he. This is the name God had given to Abraham and Moses in the midst of their tests of faith. In essence, this name means he's the eternal one, the one who has no beginning and end. And the Bible teaches that if God be with us, I mean, who can be against us? Nothing can ever separate us from the love and power of God. Nothing. The safest place in any storm is with Christ, even when you feel like you're in a sinking boat. Turn again to Richard Foster, because he's dealt with some of these issues in a way that helped me to understand these feelings, these notions that come to our mind when we're in the dark. He says, what is involved in entering the dark night of the soul? It may be a sense of dryness, depression, even lostness. It strips us of over-dependence upon the emotional life. The notion often heard today that such experiences can be avoided and that we should live in peace, comfort, joy, and celebration, he concludes, only betrays the fact that much contemporary experience is surface slush. The dark way is one of the ways God brings us to a hush, a stillness, so that he may work an inner transformation upon the soul. Darkness can be his way of getting our attention, to look for him, to see him. Now, I want you to turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 14. I could not leave this snapshot out because it is a continuation, a part of this wonderful story. Look at verse 28 and following. Again, it's after, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. In verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, loud if you would, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and he caught him. You almost get the effect that the wind was driving him through the water as well. That he caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, Peter asked that the Lord command him to come. Why? Notice he doesn't say, Lord, can I come out and walk like you? Rather, what he says is, if you will command me, I will come. Why? Because Peter is learning that when Christ calls you to something, he has the authority to accomplish it and fulfill it. Be foolish to step out into something that Christ has not commanded you to do. Remember what I said. How did these disciples get in the storm? Out of obedience to Christ. They were doing what he asked them to do. Even Peter, who lacks in faith from time to time, began to understand that if the Lord of the sea and the wind calls him to walk, he could walk. If the Lord says, that's foolishness, Peter, stay in the boat or you'll sink, it would be better to stay in the boat. The point is here that what is being tested is faith again. What is being tested is whether or not God's word can be trusted. When he calls a man to a ministry, calls him to a relationship, calls him to a work, can he trust the Lord to persevere when it feels like it's sinking? Can a man remain in a relationship like marriage when it feels like all the winds are just blowing you into the rocks and disaster? Can you stay in the midst of the howling storm? If you have been called to this, you must trust Christ to see you through it. It's a wonderful story for all of us who, like I say, are prone to busyness, to noise and superficiality, easy access, instantaneous results. If a boat is sinking in a storm that came as a result of obedience to God's word, then the consequences must be entrusted into God's sovereign hands. If he called you to do it, then trust that he, by his power, will sustain you to accomplish it. He is faithful to those who obey him. I'm glad to announce he's also faithful to those who are unfaithful. That's the nature of our God. He will rescue the obedient who seek to do his will. And Jesus replied to Peter with the command, come. What an unbelievable thing. And Peter stepped out of the boat by faith onto the turbulent sea, believing if Christ called him, he could do it. And the lesson is important again. When Christ calls us to something, we are to be obedient. Faith comes in believing that he who called you will complete it. And Peter, we are told, walked on the water. That is, as long as he walked by faith. When his eyes were upon Jesus, it seemed like all fear was gone. He surfed the waves with great ease. But when he became overly conscious of the sound of the waves and the wind, he began to sink. Peter was suspended on the waves, not because he knew how to walk on water, not because he had practiced surfing, but because of faith. Faith in Christ's power to keep him from sinking. And as he slowly sank into the sea, panic set in, and Peter cried out in desperation, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out and caught him. His arms are never too short to rescue the sinking saint. But Jesus kindly rebuked him. O you of little faith, why do you doubt? You see, the tests that we go through test our faith. And the dark night tests our trust. Solitude and silence test our trust. And the Lord said to Peter, why did you doubt? Did I not command you to do this? These were tests. Tests of faith. The kind of faith that these future leaders of the church would need. This band of men were Christ's investment in the future of the world. Of the world. If they sank, so the church sank. But he who called them is faithful. His church will prevail against all things, floods, perils, persecution, and even the gates of hell. And then we are told in verse 21 that Jesus entered the boat. He entered the boat while the disciples marveled at his omnipotent power. It says that he was willingly received. Boy, I got really troubled by some of the commentators here at this point. Some are suggesting, once again, Jesus does not override the will of others. That he wouldn't get in the boat, he stood in the water until they willingly let him in. I think that is a gross, serious misunderstanding of the text and the context. They willingly welcomed him because they knew he wasn't a ghost and that he had come to be with them. I mean, that it isn't whether they, boy, shall we let him in? Guys, let's take a vote on this. How many think Jesus should get in the boat with us? I don't think so. What they were saying is when he's walking over him and he had Peter by his arm, says, get in with us. Come on, get in here. They willingly welcomed him because they knew that he was with them. Their fear turned to joy. And the disciples, we are told, greatly marveled in Mark's gospel beyond measure at what they had seen. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't I? And they probably laughed at their fear. Kidding each other. You thought it was a ghost, didn't you? And it was only Jesus. Well, I wasn't quite that sure it was. Well, you were bailing pretty fast and you were crying out too. Well, yeah, but what I'm trying to say is that there's a lot of things going on here in this situation. They were deeply relieved to have him. The storm didn't seem so ominous when Christ was with them. The mission was possible. Hope and joy overwhelmed them. And Mark's account adds his commentary on their perilous voyage. In Mark 6:52, he says that the disciples had not understood the test. What was the test? What they had learned when Jesus had fed the 5,000. See how these things related? What Mark is trying to tell us is that in the boat, when the storm was coming, they had forgotten what they had learned on the land. What they learned in the day, they forgot at night. If God can provide for you in the day, can He not protect you at night? I mean, that's the story. And it says that they didn't believe their faith was weak because their hearts were hardened. How could you get a hardened heart so quickly? It is that once they had seen the miracles, they went on to the next thing. And like them, we're inclined in our dark moments to forget all that Christ has done for us. These men had seen more miracles in 2 years of their life than any men who ever lived. And we've seen so much, have so much made available to us. And yet, in darkness, we cry out, "What has God done for me lately? Why has He forsaken me? How could a good God let this happen to me? What have I done to deserve this?" But it is because of these tests that we know Christ is committed to a process of maturity, a faith that perseveres, that endures. As our capacity to hold up under pressure increases, so does your capacity for joy. The more you know how to persevere under trial, the more you have a greater capacity for joy. Because God is faithful, He will not abandon those who faithfully go about what they were called to do. And John adds this fascinating detail, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. This is very likely as great a miracle as walking on the water. If you read the text, it immediately seems to say, how do you explain that you were in the middle of the sea and immediately you were 3 miles on the shore where he had told you to go? These guys were in awe. With awe and amazement, they cried out, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Worship flows from those who are grateful for God's mercy and grace. Dark storms and sinking boats become the background for true worship. He who calls us to serve also provides and protects for His own. When the tempest blows, remember there is one who sees through the darkness and constantly intercedes for us. In solitude and silence, you're not alone. He will come and He will reach out His strong arms to you and rescue the perishing. The dark is one of the ways God brings us to a hush, a stillness, so that He may work an inner transformation upon the soul. May we learn to trust Him until the day we reach the other shore. Our Father, we are amazed at Your power and Your grace revealed through Your Son. We are of little faith, and yet we pray that You would help us to have faith. We thank You that Jesus came to the men, that Jesus entered the boat, and that He brought them to their destination immediately. I pray, Father, that somehow what has been said today will bring encouragement to people who feel they are sinking, drowning. Pray, Father, that You will give us this confidence to be able to come to You, to believe that while we are feeling like we're perishing, that there is one on the mountain who sees and pierces through the darkness and intercedes for us. Give us the courage to persevere, to do what's right, to do what You called us to do, and to trust You to bring us to our destination. Father, we pray that You will use Your word to bring hope. Pray that you bless now even the gifts that we give to you, that you will multiply them for the good of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.